Turn tonight, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter number 5. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. And we'll read the verses, I'll pray, and we'll be seated. We have special music this evening. Then I will preach. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 1. Stand fast, therefore, because we are children of the free woman and not children of the bondage, verse 31 of chapter 4. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would grant to us the insight, the eyes of understanding, the enlightenment of knowledge, that we would genuinely grasp the treasure that we have in Jesus, the glory of salvation by grace, the liberty that is ours by promise. I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful servants and sons. I pray that you would help me always to deal faithfully, accurately with your word. To not only teach it, but to live it. That all of us would live out the truth of your word to your glory. We ask this, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. Galatians 5 is our passage this evening. As we begin now to move into the section of the letter that we would perhaps call application, Paul has borne testimony, a little autobiographical information of these people, kind of unusual. The letter to the Philippians, which is really a long thank you note for providing missionary support, is highly personal. Paul points out to the Galatians, the region where he and Barnabas started churches on their first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14, that the gospel is not his, and neither is his commission to be an apostle. They both belong to the Lord. They both flow out of the Lord. He is the Lord's man preaching the Lord's message. And this has been corrupted by Jews. Bible doctrine has been corrupted by people who have Bibles in their possession. This is part of the danger that you have to understand, folks. I mean, the Galatians were not introducing some weird, you know, it's not like they were saying, okay, well, believe in Jesus if you want, in salvation by grace, but then, you know, you also have to believe in UFOs. They were saying, believe in Jesus if you want, but, you know, the Bible is teaching that you have to keep the law, and you have to keep the law in order to be saved. Paul goes immediately and vehemently to war against that, when he hears of it. He rebuts it on the basis of who he is and what his message is. He rebuts it in chapter 3 and 4 on the basis of Old Testament doctrine clearly taught, not corruptly taught. And now in the last two chapters of the book, he will begin to apply that. But the first 12 verses really function as a bit of a transition. They are not so much an application. We call them application because verse number 1 tells you to stand fast. But in the first 6 verses of chapter 5, Paul will come in and condemn false doctrine. That's what's going on in the first 6 verses. We dealt with those last week. Paul just condemns the doctrine that says you have to be... In fact, it's right there in verse number 4, whosoever of you are justified by the law. And again, folks, and I don't want to belabor this to the point of wearing you out, but I would urge upon you and beg for you a theological precision to your terms. Don't just throw around legalists every time somebody says you ought to do something that you don't think you ought to have to do. There's a response to that. There's an antidote to that. It's a problem, no doubt. But legalism, biblically, is when you introduce some component of the law that you have to observe in order to be saved. You will be then justified by the law. And what that does is that just takes the legs out of the doctrine of justification by faith and the work of Christ on the cross. So that's what's really going on in the first 6 verses. Verses 7 through 12 are a condemnation of those who teach such doctrine. Paul is not one who just stands and says, that's a bad, bad doctrine, don't do it. Paul, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, and those who teach it are in real serious trouble. And in fact, folks, and it's a little awkward and a little bit uncomfortable, but what Paul wrote in Galatians 5:12 is much more severe than the way it has been translated to us in our King James Bible. Or our translators did not make it as brutal as Paul wrote and as God approved. It is a condemnation, not simply a false doctrine, which he is pointing out, as I mentioned, in the first 6 verses, but it is a condemnation of those who would teach it. And what I want to do this evening is just really work through. I mean, the condemnation comes in verse number 12, but let's just take a few minutes this evening, beginning in verse number 7, and work our way through. What is wrong with false doctrine? Why is this such a dangerous thing? Or what are the specifics of the dangers of false doctrine? I mean, obviously, there's the big one that it deviates from Bible doctrine, but Paul elaborates here a series of things that are the consequences of false doctrine. And I would argue then that they pose to us a biblical mandate to make sure that our doctrine is always as pure as we can possibly get it. Whether you're teaching a class to 2-year-olds or to 4-year-olds, or preaching in children's church, or teaching Sunday school, or teaching an adult Sunday school class, or preaching to the globe, the mandate is to preach solid Bible doctrine, uncorrupted, untainted human doctrine. Why does God condemn false doctrine? Well, verse number 7, it is an impediment to spiritual progress. Verse number 7, ye did run well. Who? And it's pretty obvious, folks, from the text of Galatians, that while Paul knows there is trouble, he doesn't know who the troublemaker is or who the troublemakers are. These are people that have come in after he and Barnabas have gone back to Antioch. He knows they're there, but he doesn't know who they are. And so he poses the question. Verse number 7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? And Paul relies here upon one of his oft-used sporting analogies. You did run well. Who blocked you? Who got in the way of your progress? That's what the word hinder refers to. Who checked you? Back a lifetime ago when I was a teenager, you know, we used to play some hockey. And one of the great enjoyments of being 17 or 18 years old and playing hockey was that you got to knock people around. And they got to knock you around. And it's kind of a guy thing. And if you're a guy, you get it. And if you're a girl, you realize why we're morons. But the point was that, you know, you put on your skates, you put on your pads, you got your hockey stick, and you raced around the rink, sometimes chasing the puck, and as often as not, trying to knock the other guy down. Who checked you? Who blocked you? Who knocked you down? Who got in your way? You were doing great. You were on the course. You were running towards the goal line. And then somebody impeded you. Who was it that did that? And the end result is that they are not in obedience, or the danger is that they are not in obedience to the truth. And look, folks, I mean, if nothing else, I mean, think of it this way, if nothing else, if we just kind of reduce it to this simplistic realm, you and I are limited. We are limited in the amount of time we have. We're limited in the amount of energy that we have. We are limited in the amount of brain capacity that we have. And when we start to explore false doctrine, we're just giving away precious time that should be learned, used learning good doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:4, avoid fables and genealogies. Why? Aren't fables and genealogies fascinating and great opportunities to speculate on biblical truth? No, they just raise empty questions that nobody can answer. They're great time wasters. They don't build believers. 1 Timothy 4:7, shun old wives' fables, myths. Why? What's the harm? What's the harm in coming to church and having a brief recitation of the tabloid pages? Well, do they contribute anything to godliness? Do they contribute anything to godliness? No. So Paul is very adamant when he's instructing Timothy about what should go on in a church service, that what should go on in a church service is not spending one time chasing rabbits about all kinds of fables, but to focus in and zero in on the truth. Give attendance to reading. Titus 1:14, don't give heed to Jewish myths, and I'm paraphrasing the verses. Why? Because they turn you away from the truth. So there are all kinds of folks, there are all kinds of, and I'm breaking away from the passage here a little bit, but there are all kinds of endless, nifty little things to think about spiritually. Who is the Antichrist? What does the number 666 really mean? We could go on and on and on about those kinds of things. Do they breed godliness? I mean, let me just say, I don't mean this in any way critically, folks, because I really don't mean this in any way critically. But here you are, you have families to raise, children to tend to, bosses who demand time, rightfully so. Job demands, you have yards to care for, cars to tend to, finances to tend to. How much time can you realistically give to the cultivation of your soul? How much time do you realistically have? Don't waste it on false doctrine. Don't waste it on religious curiosities. If you only have a few minutes, don't waste it reading literature about the Bible. Read the Bible. What's wrong with false doctrine? Why is God so adamantly opposed to it? Well, it's an impediment to spiritual growth. We grow spiritually by feeding on the pure milk of the Word, not by just exposing ourselves to all of the religious philosophies and all of the heresies that can be exposed out there. Secondly, from verse number 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Why does God condemn false doctrine? Number one, it's an impediment to spiritual growth and obedience. Number two, it magnifies Satan, it magnifies the false teachers, but it never magnifies God. This persuasion, The person who is trying to convince you of this, you have to read into what's going on here. Somebody has gotten a hold of a lectern and a microphone and is saying, you guys got to do this. And here's why. Look, Abraham got circumcised. Look at all these verses that teach circumcision. Look at all these verses that command the law. You can't just throw them out now. Paul says, this didn't come from God. God's not trying to persuade you to go back to the law. God is not happy with this. God has not risen up out of the throne, clapping His hands, going, hooray for Galatia. Paul writes, I marvel, I'm just flabbergasted at how quickly you guys departed from the truth. If they pursued this course, they were not running towards God, they were running from Him. And folks, we need to recognize that Satan's methodology from the beginning has been an attack upon the Word of God. To call it into question, to manipulate it, to twist it, to misapply it, to misquote it. What better way to do this than to appear as an angel of light, as one of the good guys? Right? This is what we face. This is why, folks, we must develop the mindset that we are slaves to the text of Scripture. That we are always tethered to the text. That we learn to answer life's questions in Bible language. Not just, oh, I believe the Bible and I read the Bible, and then when I come over here, I just kind of do what I think and what I feel and what seems right and what doesn't seem wrong. But to be an absolute slave to the Scripture. Satan proclaims that he himself has been God's mouthpieces, and false teachers are historically morally corrupt. They are money grubbers. The Bible frequently connects them with people who are just out to fleece the congregation. And of course, they are purveyors of false doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:5 condemns false teachers who are simply trying to extort money from the congregation. So why does God bring this severe condemnation upon false teachers and the false doctrine that they espouse? Why does He do that? Because it is counterproductive. Because it doesn't magnify God. God is magnified, folks, when we are living in grace. And we're going to get to this, what that means and what it doesn't mean. Because the first thing that Paul's going to do when he really gets into the application part is explain what he doesn't mean by liberty. That God is magnified when we live in the liberty that Christ has purchased for us. Back to Galatians chapter 5. Why the condemnation? Verse number 7, it's an impediment to obedience. Verse number 8, it's not out of God. Verse number 9, false doctrine spreads. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. This is a slogan or a proverb that Paul quotes. And we spent a lot of time, trying to pick it apart. Yes, there are times that leaven is symbolic of sin, but there are a lot of times that leaven isn't symbolic of sin. Leaven by itself is not condemned. The point is not that leaven is sin. The point is this, folks, that leaven permeates the entirety of what it touches. It doesn't isolate itself into a pocket. It permeates. And that's what Paul is getting there. A little bit of false doctrine goes a long way. When a church begins to believe one lie, how many lies will it soon believe? And look, we all understand this. We have conversations about this. You know, is there really such a thing as slippery slope theology? Right? That once you start down a path, that you're going to go down and down and down. And there is some reason to be apprehensive about that, folks. There's no way, nothing that we do just has no impact. Every decision has repercussions. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If you will tolerate some false doctrine, there is no guarantee that you will not tolerate much more false doctrine. Verse number 10. False doctrine brings God's judgment. False doctrine brings God's judgment. I have confidence in you, verse 10, through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. And again, folks, it's pretty obvious from the text that Paul can't put a name and a face to the false teacher. But God can. It would be, on the one hand, I suppose, easy and glorious if false doctrine was immediately revealed and condemned when it happened. If there was some kind of a distinguishing mark, if there was a system of lights behind the pulpit, that when I was teaching pure truth, it was green, and if I started to veer, it would go yellow. Maybe it should be in front of my eyes, not yours. But what the Bible actually reveals to us, folks, is that false teachers are as old as mankind, and they are actually important parts of God's plan. To us, they are nuisances. To God, they are part of the unfolding of His work. If you want to turn, it's the next to the last book in the New Testament, Jude, the little book of Jude, one chapter. I'm going to just read 4 or 5 verses from it. Jude introduced himself and announced that his intention was to write about their common salvation, but he very quickly moved off into condemn false teachers. Verse number 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, that was my topic, my thesis this morning will be our common salvation. Now before I get there, it is needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why? Why do I need to fight for it? And this is not a pastoral epistle. This is for you to do. You should earnestly contend for the faith. Because, verse number 4, there are certain men crept in unawares. There are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now that's a thing that Paul is going to condemn in verses 13, 14, and 15. That's not what liberty is. That's what many people do with liberty. That is to their condemnation. That is as false a doctrine as teaching that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, unbridled, unwanton, unrepentant, unashamed sin is the idea. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, I will therefore put you in remembrance. This severe condemnation, folks, is why, if you go back to Galatians chapter 5, is one of the reasons that Paul provides them the assurance in the first part of verse number 10. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be of none otherwise minded. Paul is writing this very heated, very concerned, very apprehensive letter, and yet he writes to them, I'm confident that you are not, that people are trying to teach you false doctrine, but you are not believers in false doctrine. But those who teach it are facing very serious judgment. He that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I would just point out to you, folks, that one of the ways that God provides for our eternal security is by our faithful study and practice of the Scriptures to know the truth. To be measuring things, to be probing and exploring. Is this a Bible doctrine? Will it support the weight of Scripture? In Matthew 24:24, Jesus says, "There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders." I mean, if you just think about what that might look like, here's the guy who stands up and teaches, probably from the Bible, a message that is contradicting the Bible, and he backs up what he says with supernatural signs. You know he's going to have a big crowd. You know he's going to have a big crowd. In so much that, the end of verse number 24, Jesus says, if it were possible, it's not possible because of the preserving work of God, but if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. None of us are so smart, folks, or so insightful, or so studious that all on our own we get solid doctrine. So, why the condemnation of false teachers? Their work is counter to obedience. It diminishes God. It permeates the mindset. It incurs God's judgment. And in verse number 11, it abandons the cross. Verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision," if I'm still preaching the message of circumcision. And again, we've got to pause here, folks, and let's go back and recover some of Paul's autobiography. There was a day when that was what he did preach. There was a day when he did preach circumcision. He could write to the Philippians. You know, when it came to practicing Judaism, nobody passed me. When it came to the external obedience of the law, I excelled. "I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." Well, what is the offense of the cross? What is offensive about the cross to the Jewish mind? Or really, folks, what is offensive about the cross to any mind? And the word offensive there is the word that gives us scandal. What is the scandal of the cross? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." The offense of the cross is not simply that it is the place upon which a human sacrifice was offered. The offense of the cross, folks, is that in it all other human righteousness is erased. That's what the cross does. It wasn't just Jesus who died on the cross. You died. Remember, right? What did Jesus say? "You have to deny me." Deny yourself. Not deny him. That's a bad thing. You have to deny yourself. Deny myself what? No. Not deny yourself something. You have to deny yourself. Because we inherently, from the time that we are born, believe that we're really pretty good and that we really mean well and that we're not really bad people. And that we're doing the best that we can and that ought to be good enough. And that's the way we think. That's the way we logic. That's the way we reason. It isn't very often that you get up and go to work next week and somebody's going to stand up and say, "It was my fault. I did it. I take full responsibility. Blame me." We're not wired like that. Our children don't stand up and go, "It was me, it wasn't him, it was me. Totally me, 100% me, I'm to blame." We don't do that. All right, I got some insurance card Maybe they all say that, but I just remember one company. I got the insurance card. What to do in the case of an accident? Never admit fault. Never admit fault. By all means, for the sake of my insurance company, I'll deny the scriptures. The cross, folks, is the crucifixion of human righteousness. It is God's message that no human righteousness is adequate, only the righteousness of Christ. If you will have Him, all of your righteousness gets crucified. That is offensive to the Jew. I want to bring my obedience to the law. I want my zeal for the law to come into the equation. Look at me. I work hard at this. I want this to count for something. Counts for nothing. Well, I can't live with that. That's why you stumble over it. Why does a Jew find it foolishness? And that doesn't just mean idiotic. It means morally offensive. What's this? I'm not good enough? No, you're not good enough. Somebody has to be good enough in your place. If the cross is really going to avail you anything, folks, you will leave all of your human righteousness laying on the ground, and you will embrace the righteousness of Christ. That's what it means. So why condemn false teachers? Because they are abandoning the cross. They are abandoning the cross. So it is no wonder, folks, to get to verse number 12. Right? Because what has Paul been discussing? Circumcision. Right? We all understand what circumcision is. It is the ritualistic surgical procedure of removing the foreskin. And what does Paul wish under the inspiration of the Spirit? I wish those who were arguing for your circumcision would be castrated, mutilated. That's what I wish. And the Spirit of God says, amen. Write that. You put that in there. You write that to them. It is a visceral, graphic proclamation. That's what you want to do? That's what you want to do to get God? You want to get circumcised? I wish you were mutilated. It is a very serious thing, folks, to teach this kind of false doctrine. To teach acceptance in the sight of God by the keeping of the law. Let's pray together tonight.